It is interesting to think of all the kids up at camp and not miss having the whole body together. But as we open our Bibles, let me pray and we'll talk about what we're going to be studying tonight. Lord, I pray, Father, that my words would be clear, that what comes out of my mouth would give you the glory that you deserve. Father, I beg you that I would just get out of the way of the power of your word. Lord, thank you for letting us know you. Thank you for giving us your word that we can know you, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, please glorify yourself in our time together tonight, and I pray this in our Savior's name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at two verses that will help the Christian understand the work of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit will accomplish in the life of a man or a woman that has been redeemed by a merciful God. A few weeks ago, back on January 11th, in the series, The Glorious God of the Gospel, Josh taught about the Holy Spirit's work in the one being saved. If you remember, in that sermon from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Josh explained that true believers will bear fruit over time. The fruit of the Spirit in the believer is an outward indication of an inward change that has taken place. This evening, we are going to examine Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 to understand what the Holy Spirit produces in the believer's life. It is God's kindness to us that he has given us a few short verses that's truly a vivid comparison of what the sinful deeds of the flesh are contrasted to the work of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. The Bible has much to say about fruit that will be produced in the Christian. The topic of bearing fruit is mentioned over 70 times in the New Testament. It is obvious that God desires that the Christian would understand the work of the Holy Spirit and know what real fruit would look like. Before we get to the passage in Galatians, I want to read Jesus' words from John 15. In John 15, we can gain understanding how God views fruit that is to be produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. Will you open your Bibles to John 15? We're just going to take a couple of minutes here before we jump into Galatians. John 15, verses 1 through 5. Jesus' words. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. To help us understand the importance of bearing fruit, let me give a brief explanation of Jesus' words. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. There are 11 faithful disciples, and there is one who is unfaithful, and that's Judas. Jesus has made a distinction between two groups in these verses. Those that profess to be Christians and bear fruit, and those who profess to be Christians and do not bear fruit. Verse 2, Jesus is teaching that every branch that bears fruit, God will prune in order that it would produce more fruit. And those who don't bear fruit, God will cut off. And verse 5 gives clarity that only those who abide in Christ will bear much fruit. Do you want to bear much fruit? Stay close to Jesus. Draw near to him. Jesus is clear. Apart from him, you and I can do nothing. Although in this passage, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the imagery here portrays a reality for today. If you are a believer that is producing fruit, God, in his faithfulness, will be pruning away the hindrances in your life so that you will produce more fruit. And the ones that do not bear fruit, he will cut off from him. Let me ask you a couple of questions to think about. Does John 15, 1 through 5 help you understand the importance of a professing believer producing fruit? Second question is, believer, has producing fruit been important to you? With a greater understanding of the importance of bearing fruit, let's go to our passage. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5. When you get to chapter 5, we are going to be reading verses 22 and 23. Paul, writing to the Galatian church, they were mistaken in thinking that they could be saved by works. And Paul is talking about the Spirit's life. And here in verse 22 and 23, Paul writes to them, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In such things there is no law." For the Christian, these two verses are what I like to call identity verses. They're identity verses. Let me explain what I mean when I say identity verses. If we were all standing on the other side of those doors and we're looking out the window and a black and white Ford Explorer pulled up and the lights were flashing, we would say the police have arrived. And if they got out of the car and they're wearing a uniform and a badge and carrying a gun, we would all assume the police are here. Same is true if a fire truck pulled up and the crew hops off the truck, comes into the church with hoses, you would believe that the fire department was here. They identify as what their job is, what their task is. If a person walked in here wearing medical scrubs and they had a stethoscope around their neck, we would probably think they were a medical professional. And the same is true with a Christian that is bearing fruit. Those around us observing our words and our action, our fruit, should think that person is a Christian. That's what I mean by it's an identity verse. This is what we are to look like. People should know us by our fruit. For us, as believers, bearing fruit is important. With an understanding of what fruit we will bear and what it should look like, I want to just dig into these 9 manifestations of the Spirit's work in our life. I think it is important for us to understand each of these words from a biblical point of view, because several of these words are defined very differently by the world's point of view than what they mean to in God's word. Love. The word love has been confused by the world. When the world uses the word love, it's often an emotion, it's a feeling. We can use the word love in ways that could diminish Scripture's high view of the word love. We might say, I love pizza, and the students hopefully will come back from camp and say they loved camp. But God has a much bigger view than what I think about pizza and what a student thinks about camp. The Greek word here used in Galatians 5:22 is agape. Agape is defined as a selfless, sacrificial love. The word agape is found almost 200 times in the New Testament. It refers to how God loves his children and how the Christian loves others. Agape, love. To love, agape is a command. It is not a feeling. It's best described as dying to self. I will give up what I desire to prefer another. Agape love is others focused. As we grow spiritually, that is our sanctification. That's the sanctification process once we've been saved. We grow in our capacity to love God and to love others. We do not love perfectly. But the Christian will be growing in loving God and loving others. I want Scripture to help us inform our understanding of the word love. Tonight we're going to look at several passages, and we will continue to come back to Galatians chapter 5. So if you want, keep your finger there, but we're going to be flipping through the Bible quite a bit tonight. Turn to the right and turn to 1 John chapter 4. In verses 9 through 12, these verses clearly show us God's agape love for us and allows us to know what pleases him in loving others in the same way that he loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We see in this passage a dying to self. It's clearly seen that Jesus would die. It was in love that he died. And we are to love in the same way. You see in this passage that God sent his only begotten Son. In verse 10, God sent his Son to be the propitiation. Jesus, crucified on the cross, paid the penalty of sin that was due to you and I. It was motivated by love. A very clear part of Scripture for understanding love is found in 1 Corinthians. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul begins chapter 13 explaining that love is the most important gift of all. And starting in verse 4, he defines what love looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Paul writes, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If you want to dig deeper into the scriptures, I have listed a few other verses, and throughout the outline, I was rather shocked when I saw the outline, how full it was. Sorry. But I wanted you, if you are just examining yourself and you want to dig deeper into this work of the Spirit in your life, I've given you some resources with some other verses to help inform your thinking. I know you don't have much space there for notes. Sorry. But when we consider a merciful God who saves sinners, we understand that the driving force behind our redemption and our response of faith is rooted in love. Love is just an overarching manifestation of the Spirit's work in us that impacts every area of the believer's life. The second characteristic, the second manifestation of the Spirit's work is joy. And again, the secular world the view that the secular world has would confuse us to what the word joy is. Joy or happiness is often based on things going their way at that very moment. Circumstances drive that kind of joy. The biblical understanding of joy is a deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of a person who knows that it is all well between themselves and their Lord. Joy, biblical joy, can be had by knowing you are in a right relationship with a merciful God. Biblical joy is closely connected to our assurance of salvation. If you waver in the assurance that God has saved you, I encourage you to start with looking where your joy is. Scripture gives so many promises to us that we can hold on to because God is a faithful God. The word joy is found in the New Testament 70 times. It almost always signifies a feeling of happiness based on spiritual realities, that you are well with God, that you have a right relationship with God. Biblical joy is not dependent on circumstances. Biblical joy is faith, believing what a merciful God has promised in salvation. You want joy? You need to draw near to the Lord. You need to believe his promises. For the Christian, there is contentment knowing all is well between himself and the Lord. Turn to the right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, Peter helps us understand believers' joy. Remember, when we just went through 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a letter to prepare Christians for the persecution that they will face. And verses 8 and 9 are so helpful for us to think about joy. In verse 8, Peter writes, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Peter is saying here that by faith, although you have not seen God, you love him. By faith, you believe in him because you have his word and he is faithful. By faith, you have an inexpressible joy that the outcome is the salvation of your soul. It's not pleasant circumstances. Peter is forewarning them that persecution is coming. But by faith, we can know our relationship is right with the Lord. Christian, do you desire to have a life full of joy? The only place you will grow in having joy is by drawing near his word, in knowing him and believing his promises. You will only find the incredible joy by renewing your mind with the promises that you find in Scripture. As you read your Bible in prayer, ask God to grow your faith, to believe his promises. You know, I do think that sometimes God's promises may be hard to believe because we don't think like God does. But praise God, he told us we don't think like him. So if you are trying to make sense of how merciful our God is, I would encourage you to pray just to believe what God says about himself, because there's things we just can't understand. His thinking is perfect and ours is flawed. In growing your faith to believe what God has promised, you will grow in your joy and your assurance of salvation. Joy is a gift to the believer. It is an inevitable overflow of receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior and knowing his continued presence in your life. For the believer, Christian, joy is lived out in the midst of trials and suffering through a knowledge that is rooted in Scripture, that a merciful God has saved you. Do you want joy? It's rooted in your faith in believing God, and your faith in believing God is rooted in you drawing near, you abiding to him, being near his word. The third manifestation is peace. Peace is another word that has a very different meaning to the world. You ask the average person on the street to define peace, and you will get answers like no war, no fighting in the Gaza Strip. I'm sure you would hear something about Ukraine. But worldly peace is not really peace. It is only a truce. It's a short-term truce that has no guarantee that it will last. But typically, English word peace is defined by the absence of civil disturbance or hostilities, or being free from internal or external strife. However, the biblical peace is tranquility of mind that comes from a saving relationship with Jesus. Believer, this is the comfort of knowing Jesus has paid the full penalty that you and I deserved. You have been reconciled to God. You have peace with God. That is true biblical peace. Unlike the worldview of peace with no guarantee how long it might last, the believer's peace is based on a guarantee that peace is complete. The believer has a guarantee from a merciful God that Jesus paid it all. It is finished. Jesus completed it once and for all. When we find the word peace in our English Bible, it is closely tied to the gospel. As you see the word peace, you read the near context, it's talking about gospel truth of what was accomplished in salvation, of being reconciled to a good God. Biblically, when we see the word peace, it's connected to our relationship with God. Christians are permanently, with a guarantee, reconciled to God through Christ. That is peace. That's true peace. The world does not understand that peace. You will also see world peace when it is in the context of believers living at peace. This is also connected to the finished work, how we live with one another, the finished work of the gospel, the believer knowing they are well with Christ. They are complete in Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, as believers, we can enjoy peace that was purchased at the cross. There is a particular verse I love to explain peace with. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I like to refer to this particular verse as Jesus's last will and testament. John 14, verse 27. Jesus writes, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Let me explain this verse. Think about an earthly will. Your parents have a last will and testament. And in that will, they leave you $100. While they're still alive, that $100 is not yours. It's only upon their death that the $100 is transferred from them to you. Likewise, Jesus had to leave. Jesus had to die that we would have peace. If Jesus, they wanted to make him earthly king, if he would have remained here, we wouldn't have peace. We only have peace because Jesus paid it all at the cross. He had to leave. When he left, that was the gift he gave us. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the opportunity for eternal life. And because of what he has done, Jesus' instruction to you and I is, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. It is amazing to think what our Savior has accomplished and what he has left us. Let me ask you a question. Are you living at peace? Are you in peace? Regardless of what may be going on in your life, in your home, this verse calls you and I to remind ourselves of what the gospel has accomplished. Remind ourselves what Jesus left us and what he has given to the Christian. It's our only hope. It's the only place for peace. Do you want permanent peace? Draw near to the Lord. It's the only place we're going to find it. The next manifestation of the Spirit is patience. Patience is, like some of these other ones, it's an attribute that God has given us to the ability to emulate. There are some attributes that God shares with us, and this is one. God is a patient God, and he's given us the ability to be patient. Patience is reflected in our life by not being easily offended. It is the ability to put up with others, even when it is not easy to do so. God showed us his patience with us by being long-suffering with us, his rebellious creatures, and his long-suffering. He put up with us. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the believer can grow in patience as they grow in their knowledge of God. This gift of patience is closely connected to where your hope is placed. If you are hoping in current circumstances that they go your way, your patience will be hindered. To grow in patience is rooted in keeping your thinking on a merciful Savior and what you know is true. Romans 8:28 is a helpful verse for us to think about when you think about patience and just being able to put up with circumstances, difficult people. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it because I know you're familiar with it. But in Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "And we know," it is a positive, "we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purposes." And praise God that the very next verse, in verse 29, God tells us what is good. He tells us good through the work of the Holy Spirit is we will be conformed to the image of his Son. God doesn't say good, I'm promising us good, that things are going to be easy, that things are going to go our way. No, good is that you and I could be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you want to grow in patience? Lord knows I need to grow in patience. But here's how we grow in patience. We remind ourselves of what we know is true. We remind ourselves of how patient God has been with us. We remind ourselves that we desire to be pleasing to him. We remind ourselves to give thanks in all things. It is amazing, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you and I can grow in patience. The next manifestation is kindness. Kindness, again, is another attribute that God shares with those that he has saved. It will only be produced in Christians by the work of the Holy Spirit. Kindness is a very interesting word. In many instances in Scripture, the word kindness is connected to repentance. Kindness is connected to other attributes. You will see kindness with goodness. You'll see kindness with mercy, with forgiveness. But kindness relates to a tender concern for others. It is benevolence in action, such as God demonstrated towards us. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Will you turn to Romans 2, 4? I used to use this as my password for everything until it was compromised. It was just a way for me to remember God's kindness to me. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Verse 4 here, it begins with the words, do not think lightly. Thinking lightly means to have a lack of respect for what God's word says. To think poorly of. You're thinking lightly. Don't think lightly of the riches of his kindness. To lack respect means that you underestimate the power of God's kindness. God's kindness has the power to change sinners' hearts. God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has shared this attribute that we could be his instrument of kindness in a lost and a dying world. I just need to share this next verse with you. Jesus addresses underestimating the power of God in Luke 17. Will you turn to Luke 17:3? Luke 17 is the parallel. It is Luke giving the same situation that Matthew gave in Matthew 18:21-35, which is the parable of the unmerciful servant. What it took Matthew many verses to explain to us, Luke takes just a few verses. In Luke 17, Jesus gives Peter a warning in verse 3. And you have to love Peter's response in verse 5. But in verse 3, this is a warning to Peter, and it's a warning to us. Jesus says, be on your guard. Jesus is saying, watch out. Be on your guard. If your brother and forgive him. We know this is Peter because of Matthew 18, but I love Peter's response. Three simple words to Jesus: increase our faith. Peter's response is helpful for us to think about. When we think somebody can't change, we need to say, Lord, increase my faith, to believe that you can change a sinner's heart, a sinner's attitude. Peter is asking his faith to be increased is because he knows he's prone to think people won't change, that some people won't change. God warns you and I not to take the riches of his kindness lightly. It is truly amazing to me that God would share an attribute of kindness, that he would let us be his instrument that might bring someone to repentance. We're to manifest kindness. We can often be prone to think someone will never change. Jesus' words here in Luke, it's clear to you and I to be on our guard. God is a kind God. He will change people. He can change people. Believer, think about your own testimony to God's kindness. Some people may have thought you would never change. Don't underestimate the power of God's kindness, and don't underestimate that he uses us as his instruments of kindness. Do not underestimate the Lord's kindness. The next manifestation is goodness. Goodness is another attribute of God that he shares with us. again, godly goodness in the Christian is a work of the Holy Spirit. Goodness is both an uprightness of soul and action, reaching out to others to do good even when it's not deserved. Goodness is a characteristic that is produced in believers by the Holy Spirit. This goodness is not a natural quality. It's not a natural personality trait. Scripture says clearly, no one is good, no one does good. Not one of us is good apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In a secular setting, you may hear somebody say something like, oh, he did it out of the goodness of his heart. Well, that comes close to the meaning, but we are dealing with a characteristic that is produced in believers by the Holy Spirit. It is not just doing good deeds to earn our way to heaven. It is not doing good deeds just to be thought well of, but our goodness is an act of worship. How we treat others is truly an act of worshiping God. Scripture frequently speaks of God's goodness in what he does and how he interacts with us. God's is good, and what he does is good. In the same way, our goodness is on display by how we live and how we treat one another. For the believer, doing good is for the purpose to please God, worshiping for who he is and what he has done. When we think about God's goodness, it is helpful to realize that God's goodness is the bedrock of Scripture. This goodness is praised throughout Scripture. And for his purpose, he has shared this attribute that we would exhibit goodness in a lost and dying world. Faithfulness. Faithfulness pertains to loyalty and trustworthiness. Our God and Savior is faithful. He will do what he says he will do. Faithfulness is another attribute of God that he shares with his children. When we manifest faithfulness, we are emulating God. Like other attributes, when we are exhibiting faithfulness, it's an act of worship. I want to point out, you don't need to turn there. I know you're familiar with these two verses I'm going to share with you. But in Scripture, we see God's faithfulness described in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Because the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Day by day, in the most minute detail, God is displaying his faithfulness. We see a picture of Jesus' faithfulness in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Jesus made himself nothing. He didn't have to make himself nothing. He was being obedient to a God, a good God, his Father in heaven, taking the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. Jesus was faithful. Jesus did not sin. Jesus perfect in every way. This looks a bit different than the secular person attempting to show faithfulness. Anyone can be viewed as faithful. You know, for an example, the employee that shows up on time may be considered faithful. The person, the non-believer that doesn't cheat on his taxes would be seen as faithful. Being a law-abiding citizen, you could be seen as faithful. Being a good neighbor, you could be seen as faithful. non-believers can exhibit faithfulness in many ways, but only a Christian can exhibit faithfulness as a demonstration for their love for God and for others. Again, the Christian exhibiting faithfulness is an act of worship to a good and faithful God. This love for God is only produced by the Holy Spirit. Scripture calls the Christian to be faithful. The best way I can summarize what Christian faithfulness is and what it looks like is for the believer to make it your aim to be pleasing to God. Make it your aim to be obedient to his commands. Make it your aim to know him better. The kindness, the kind of faithfulness is only a work of the Holy Spirit. The next manifestation of the Holy Spirit is gentleness. And again, gentleness is a word that will most likely have different meanings to the world. Gentleness is a humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense, every trial of hardship, patiently submissive in every unexpected detail in life. Gentleness through faith and trusting, knowing that God is working his good in every detail. And the Christian accepts his dealings from God as good, and therefore with no dispute, no resisting. Gentleness is only speaking of a person's outward behavior. It's not only speaking of a person's outward behavior towards fellow man, but it's more about his inner being, of being gentle. Gentleness is evidence of God's grace, of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in the believer. Think about how often we might use the word gentle or gentleness that confuses this biblical understanding of what gentleness is. If somebody is holding a baby, you might say, oh, be gentle with that little one. Whatever that means, you know, hold them softly. Well, you might drop them. Siblings playing, you might say, be gentle with your little sister. If somebody comes and holds your arm firmly, you might say, oh, be gentle. That's not the biblical understanding of gentleness. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of the one who is gentle and their reward. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 5. Scripture says, these are Jesus' words, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Let me explain this first. Blessed are the gentle. Best understood, blessed is the one who is trusting God. Blessed is the one who does not feel the need to control his circumstances or control other people. Gentle is the ability for you and I to sit back and just say, God, I know you are in control. I do not need to be anxious. I do not need to be fearful. God, I trust you. For you and I to display biblical gentleness, it's trusting a good God. God, I know no matter what happens in this business meeting, I can trust you. Lord, no matter what happens the rest of this day, Lord, I know I can trust you. And Jesus' words here are for the ones that are trusting God, they will inherit the earth. There's blessings in trusting God. You will have many blessings in trusting God. In the New Testament, gentleness is used to describe three attitudes. The first attitude is the believer's submissiveness to God's will. Second is the believer's being teachable. The third, the believer's gentle consideration of others. That those are the three attitudes of godly gentleness. When we see gentleness in the New Testament, the context is frequently demonstrated by stubbornly trusting God. To be gentle is to be the type of person that recognizes they are not in control. They recognize God is in control. The gentle person can just sit back and trust God with whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation. And the last manifestation of the Spirit's work in the believer is self-control. Self-control refers to a person's ability to have mastery over their desires and passions. In a secular setting, self-control would be the ability to control your emotions. It is to behave in a manner to receive an award or avoid a punishment. Understanding biblical self-control begins with right thinking. Again, turn back to 1 Peter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. We're going to look at verse 13. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your mind for action." It's thinking. Prepare how you're going to think. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. When you desire self-control, it begins with right thinking. You are preparing your mind for action. You remind yourself, as a Christian, where you have your hope set. You remind yourself of the grace that has been lavished on you by a merciful God. It is correcting your wrong thinking and putting on right thinking. You remind yourself of the grace that God has given you over and over again. Self-control is grounded in right thinking that will give you victory in resisting passions and mastery over your sin. That's self-control. For the Christian, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to exhibit self-control with a life that's pleasing to God, it begins with your thinking. It begins with you drawing near God's word. It is in self-control that we grow as a believer. We grow in our faithfulness to God through self-control. So what's my purpose for looking so deeply at nine particular words in two short verses that are characteristic of the fruit that the Spirit is producing in a believer's life? Here's the reason. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, tells us we're to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Knowing and understanding what the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit looks like in the life of a believer will help you know where you fall short, where you have missed the mark. Scripture calls us to examine ourselves. I have given you the additional verses throughout your bulletin if you want to do study for yourself, if there's an area that you think you need to grow or desire to grow. Study the scriptures I've given you. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, it is progressive. The believer is not perfect. But as believers, we should be growing progressively over time. God is in the process of transforming us to look more like his Son. There is only one way a person will manifest the fruit of the Spirit that we just investigated. It's only through the saving work of Jesus Christ. If you examine yourself and you fall short, go to the Lord confessing where you have missed the mark. Repent. Thank the Lord for exposing where you have fallen short. Pray, asking God for wisdom in what needs to change. Any change will only take place with dependence on the Lord. You can't muster this up. I can't muster this up. It's only going to be in dependence on our Lord. Perhaps you're here and you have not come to saving faith in Jesus. Perhaps you have been indifferent to what the Holy Spirit will produce. Today could be the day of change. Change your indifference to dependence. The work of the Holy Spirit that I have spoken about can be yours as well. You can have this peace and freedom that only comes from a good God. I would not want you to leave here today with not knowing a good God who has promised good gifts to his children. And they're available to all that come in repentance and faith. You pray with me. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we praise you that you are faithful to change us. You are faithful to transform us. You are faithful to transform us to look more like your Son, our Savior. Father, we all fall short. Father, I thank you, Father, that you are a faithful God. You are a just God. You are a God that forgives. Father, you are a God that cleanses. Father, you are our only hope. Father, the thought of knowing that our Savior died on a cross to pay the penalty of the sin we could never pay, and has given us the gift of your Spirit in us. Father, thank you. Lord, please be glorified in our lives. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. And